If you've been with us the last few months, you know that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the Greek city of Corinth. It was the first of two such letters that Paul wrote to them. We've called this series Messy Church because it was a church that was, well, a mess. They had unity issues, sin issues, discipline issues, doctrinal issues, worship issues. So it was no surprise that they also had issues with their understanding of and their practice of spiritual gifts. And because we live in a real world, sometimes we have our own messes. Like Corinth, we too are an imperfect church. So there's much we can learn from this first century epistle that applies to our lives here in the 21st century. Now we know from a few other references that Paul was answering questions that the folks in Corinth had written to him in a letter. A letter that we don't have, by the way, did not survive. But Paul's references to things that they wrote about give us a pretty good indication of the problems that they were having and the questions that they were asking. And clearly, they were having issues with spiritual gifts. So Paul gives the most detailed teaching on that subject in all of the New Testament. Really, it's three full chapters long, and we'll look at it again next week. But today, our main emphasis will be on chapter 12. So let's read our text together, which is rather lengthy scripture, about what God's Word has to teach us for today. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body and each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, if I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our most presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongue. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. which he does, by the way, in the next chapter. One of the reasons why pastors, including me, tend to avoid preaching through 1 Corinthians is because there are a lot of controversial topics. Everything from sexual immorality to marriage and divorce to gray area ethical issues. But perhaps the one issue that leads to more people avoiding this book is this section, and particularly what Paul addresses in the 14th chapter on spiritual gifts. Now, I think there are usually two ways that most people deal with this subject, and some of it comes from your own doctrinal persuasion or perhaps even your denominational background. One is to focus on it in exaggeration. It's all you ever talk about, especially the miraculous gifts, and especially the gift of speaking in tongues, which Paul addresses at length, especially in the 14th chapter. And so some people, that's the only thing they really want to talk about. The other option is just neglect. I really don't understand some of this. It makes me real uncomfortable. It has potential to cause disagreements and even disunity, so I will just ignore it. And thus, we have a segment of the body of Christ that is ignorant on the subject, or at least uninformed. And interestingly, that's the word Paul used in that first sentence when he said, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant," as some versions translated, or as the ESV that we read says, "I don't want you to be uninformed." In that light, here's what theologian and missiologist Peter Wagner wrote. "Ignorance of spiritual gifts may be a chief cause of retarded church growth and church health today. It also may be the root of much of the discouragement, insecurity, frustration, and guilt that plagues many Christian individuals and curtails their total effectiveness for God." And I suspect this morning that there are some of you who are here who are ignorant, or at least uninformed, about spiritual gifts, the role that they play in the church, maybe even your gifts and your role in the church. That was clearly the problem in Corinth. They really didn't have a clue about gifts, so Paul spells it out for them in this chapter. It's interesting that Paul wrote about gifts in only three of his epistles here, and also in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 12. But he didn't mention anything when he wrote to the churches at Colossae, Galatia, Thessalonica, Philippi, when he wrote the pastoral epistles, which basically laid out the blueprint and groundwork for how to do church in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus. He didn't mention anything but maybe just just in passing. But for those in Corinth who seem to be so out of whack on so many issues, including this one, Paul gives specific details, including a long list of gifts, which formed the primary teaching for us on this subject in all the New Testament. So, he begins, "I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, and I don't want us to be either." So let's see if we can get informed about gifts with a balanced biblical viewpoint, and we'll begin with four truths right up front about spiritual gifts, and then we'll try to get practical with fleshing this out in our lives and in the life of the church. The first truth to make sure we are biblically informed is there's a difference between the gift and the gifts. Let's go ahead and say one thing out loud up front. One of the things that scares a lot of people away from this topic is even the mention of the Holy Spirit. We have a hard time understanding Him. I mean, we understand the Father. We had one of those. We understand the Son. Some of us are one of those. But a person who is a spirit, we just doesn't fit in our box sometimes. In fact, most people end up referring to the Spirit as an it instead of a he. The Bible consistently refers to the Holy Spirit with a third person pronoun. He is a he, the third person of the Trinity. Jesus spoke of him in John 14 through 16, where he told the disciples that he, the Comforter, was to come and follow him. And so, as we are dealing with the Holy Spirit, this truth may help to clear up some questions right up front, because I think some people get confused about the gift and the gifts. And here's the point. Each one of us, when we place our faith in Christ, when we are born again, when we are regenerated and made new in Christ, and the Bible says we receive the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. Now, Jesus promised that in John 14 when he said that he was going away, but the Spirit would come and be with us and live in us. And after he was crucified and resurrected, and then after he ascended to the Father, that very thing happened at Pentecost. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter, himself filled with the Holy Spirit, called his listeners to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's what happened. And since that time, those who believe in Jesus, who receive his gift, that is his presence in our lives, we are indwelt by his Spirit. Now, also, we receive spiritual gifts, but that's another thing altogether, which leads us to the second truth. That is, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. That is, all of us are gifted, each and every Christ follower. Verse 7 tells us that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in addition to the gift of the Spirit that we receive as part of our salvation, we also receive a supernatural enabling of the Spirit to serve in some way, which is empowered by the Spirit. That is a spiritual gift. Now let me say what that does not mean. It's not just a natural talent or an ability. You know, like in the same way that all of your kids are gifted. You know how that works? It's amazing how that works these days. They may be really talented, smart as a whip. They may even be gifted in the classroom or as a musician or artist or an athlete or whatever, just as you may be gifted in that way. But those things are not spiritual gifts. There's a difference. Not for them, not for you. Also, there is not one single sign gift, as it's called, that we all get if we are legit Christians, as some people would teach, namely the gift of tongues. And some would teach that if you don't have the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, you really don't have the gift of the Spirit. And we know that the gift of the Spirit in our lives is a pledge that identifies who we really are as believers in Christ, and the implications of that if you don't speak in tongues, you really don't know Christ. And there is no biblical justification for that point. Paul lists tongues as one of the gifts, but they are just one of many, and not to be overemphasized over another. That seemed to be the source of some of the dysfunction in Corinth, and that was part of what Paul was writing to straighten out. We'll get to that a little bit more next week. But all of us have at least one, perhaps a few, spiritual gifts, spiritual enablings that allow us to serve in a way that is specifically effective and blessed by God. That they're like our spiritual fingerprint that is unique to us. And I don't know, there's lists of gifts in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. I don't know if they're exhaustive, especially since some of the gifts are in one list and not in the other, and some are duplicates, and it's tough to kind of arrive at a given list. Even if you try to come up with a list in the Scriptures, there's somewhere between maybe 23 and 28, depending on how many overlap of what their real meanings are. And again, I'm not sure if that's all inclusive, but we'll try next week to see how we might discover our gifts. The third truth to inform us about our spiritual gifts is the Spirit distributes gifts as He wills. By His grace, we are told, just like our salvation. In fact, in the Greek, they are charis, charis, grace, mata, gifts, charismata. Grace gifts. And in that light, with the true meaning of the word, all of us who know Christ and receive grace gifts from the Spirit are charismatics, charismatic in that way. Verses 4 through 10 list a variety of gifts. Then verse 11, Paul writes that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Later down in verse 18, we read that, in fact, God has arranged the members in his body, each of them, as he chose. He has a will, a choice, a master plan, a design, and he is sovereign in how he assigns and distributes gifts. So accordingly, they may not be sought, they can't be earned or achieved. So you don't go looking for your favorite gift, the one that all the cool kids have or whatever. Instead, we just seek to recognize the gift that God has given us in time as we serve, as we make ourselves available to the Lord, and we see how he uses us. So it's important that we recognize that God is sovereign in the distribution of gifts. You don't seek particular gifts. You don't earn them. You don't try to be someone else. You just do you or be you and service the Lord uniquely and purposefully gifted you to serve. Fourth truth, we need one another's gifts. Again, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not for me, it's for we. This is the interdependence of the church, the body of Christ, and Paul uses a pretty good, albeit silly, analogy of the human body to describe it. And when I read this, I can't help but think of Mr. Potato Head. Now, I don't want to get too theologically deep for some of you this morning, but that's the mental picture I get. I think everyone has at some point seen, or at least maybe most of you have probably played with a Mr. or Mrs. Potato Head, with all the accessories, the lips and the hair and the hats and the feet and shoes and ears and eyes and teeth and nose, and you get to mix and match, and that's all part of the fun. Now, how many of you would admit that you have deviantly cross-dressed Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head? Maybe her earrings on him, or vice versa, I guess, in this day and age. But anyway, or if you were really weird, you would put her ears in his eye holes or used his bow tie for hair or shoes in the nose. Anyone? Well, me neither. Okay. The idea is still sort of the same here, that these different parts make up the body, and you need all the parts together in the right place to make the body work. And that's the analogy Paul uses here. He illustrates his point about the church body with the workings of the human body. He says, beginning in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say," and he gets into this conversation that the body parts are having among themselves. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." And then he ramps up the absurdity up a notch. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye," that's a mental picture for you to get, "where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear," picture that for a moment, "where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." We get that. But in case you didn't, and you missed the point, he continues, verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and all those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty," do the math there, which our more presentable parts do not require. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." So if you've ever broken a toe or even stubbed your toe real bad, a pretty dishonorable body part that it is, you realize your whole body suffers. It's out of balance, and you have a hard time walking. If you ever had a toothache realize how much that one little often neglected body part can affect the whole body in a hurry. And on, we get it. Or perhaps in these parts, we may discuss it in terms of a sports analogy. Every position on the team is not the same. Some are more honorable, some get more attention, some make the big bucks if you are a professional, or at least at certain college programs. If you've got a great quarterback, but no one to block for him, you realize how important those offensive linemen are for your quarterback to succeed. Or kickers, they never get any respect. But let a game come down to a decisive single kick, win or lose, and you realize that the funny little guy over there with funny shoes is maybe the most important part of your team at that moment. You cannot do without. Every position is important. If you don't believe that, ask the Denver Broncos of the NFL, who have no eligible quarterbacks for their game today. One of their quarterbacks yesterday tested positive for COVID. The other three quarterbacks on their roster have been in close contact, and they're ineligible. There's a six-day quarantine period. They can't bring anyone in from the outside. So an NFL professional team is going to have a backup wide receiver and a backup running back as their quarterback in their game today. Just pull one position from your team, especially a quarterback, and you realize how important that's going to be. So everyone has a position to play. If everybody wanted to be the quarterback, the team's in trouble. There wouldn't be anybody to block, to catch passes, to kick field goals, tackle the opponent when they have the ball. It takes every position to make a team. So guards and linebackers and safeties and slot receivers and long snappers and everybody else all need one another. We get it? And hands and feet and eyes and ears and spleens and capillaries and ligaments and clavicles and pancreases and all those things together, they need each other to make up the body. And whatever position you play, whatever body part you are, God puts you on the team and in the body on purpose, for a purpose. And if you don't fill that role, the team struggles, the body suffers, and you don't live out your life with the purpose that God intended. As pastor and scholar W.T. Perkiser wrote, every true function of the body of Christ has a member to perform it, and every member has a function to perform. And if we don't do our part, the body suffers. As we mentioned earlier, all of this that Paul writes, including his admonitions, his gift list, his silly illustration where body parts are arguing with each other, they were probably in response to a question that they had written him from Corinth. And I suspect the questions they were asking in that dysfunctional, messy church were probably somewhat self-centered, which is part of the problem to begin with. So it's important that we ask the right questions. I said a few weeks ago that you never get the right answer if you ask the wrong question. And I think when it comes to spiritual gifts, it's especially important that we ask the right questions so we can live out the right answers. And this morning I have three questions for you and the answers to go with them as we try to get practical and apply this text to our lives. Question number one is, what's the purpose of my spiritual gifts? I mean, do they really matter? Are they that important? Can I live in God's will if I don't understand the meaning and importance behind them? Okay, that was several questions. But let's at least try to answer the first one about the purpose, because we can't really concern ourselves with the how until we understand the why. Some of that comes in the very first paragraph of chapter 12, where Paul writes what may be at first a little confusing. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Then he says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led away to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? Really, I think to simplify it down, he's saying that if you've come out of your pagan world and now you've surrendered your lives to Jesus, he is Lord. Literally, he's master of your life. So that changes everything. It gives you a whole new perspective, a whole new direction, a whole new purpose, a whole new reason for living. And in that light, the answers to our question are twofold, which we see in some of the other New Testament passages that deal with gifts. The first purpose for our gifts is to build up and unify the body of Christ. So understand right up front that though you will receive a certain blessing for operating in your area of giftedness, the joy and the satisfaction in being used by God, it's not about you. That's usually the case. The questions that most of us tend to ask are very me-centered. How does this affect me? How can I find meaning for me? Just like the opening lines of Rick Warren's best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, page one, it begins, "It's not about you." Then he continues, "The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. And I would add that you are gifted for His purpose, as we all are. And the scriptures continually say that that purpose is to build up and unify the body of Christ. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it in Ephesians 4. He said, God gave certain people certain gifts in the life of the church to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's it. We are all called to do our part, to play our position in bringing our fellow believers to maturity, to build up and strengthen and unify the body of Christ. And in turn, that leads to the second purpose for our gifts, which is to glorify God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's really the goal and the purpose for our lives anyway. Now, you may be familiar with the first line of the Westminster Catechism, and you don't have to be a Presbyterian to understand this, by the way. It asks, what's the chief end of man? What is our purpose, he's basically asking. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that's why we're here, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, when he was addressing the topic of spiritual gifts, he said, if anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, when you realize that sense of purpose, that it's not just about you, it's not just about making money, it's not just about getting noticed or acquiring stuff or moving up the ladder or even having a good time, when you see that your life can have an eternal impact, it changes the way you see yourself, your gifts, your role in the church, and in God's kingdom. And you want to live for His glory. At least I hope you do. Question number two. How can I best glorify God by serving His body? If the best way my life can glorify God is through serving Him, building up and contributing to the unity of His body, then how can I do that? The answer to that, very basically, is make yourself available and discover your gifts. And that begins with basically a servant's heart. Making yourself available, like Jesus, a servant's heart. Remember, Jesus taught that the greatest among you will be like the servant. And He said of Himself that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So He didn't just teach it, He lived it. He set an example, a model for us that we could imitate of serving and of giving of ourselves. And if we're going to call ourselves Christians, Christians, then we too will want to live to serve instead of to be served. That's otherworldly. It goes against the flow. That's not what the world teaches us. But that's what it truly means to follow Jesus. And I think that's the key to understanding your areas of giftedness, just being available, being a servant, available to serve where you're needed. I know there are all those inventories that you can take, those little tests that supposedly help you to discover your gifts. And I've taken dozens of those things. I'm not sure I put a lot of stock in them, personally. The best way to learn where you are most effective in serving, where God has uniquely shaped you and gifted you and empowered you to serve, is to look for places to serve and serve. To be the hands and feet of Jesus. To not be selfish, but to be selfless. And if you try to understand spiritual gifts in any other way in regards to what they do for you, how they benefit your self-worth, or whatever else, you're missing the point altogether. Again, look at what Paul wrote there in chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. So it is with the body of Christ. We are all important. And if you're not doing your part, well, the whole body is affected. Verses 18 and following. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So the question is, will you do your part? Will you be your part? You know, I've driven my share of older cars because I am cheap, or frugal, we'll call it. And honestly, I think investing in something that depreciates in value like a car is one of the dumbest acts of stewardship you can make, but that's for another day. Plus, I don't like car payments, and I haven't had one in 35 years. So anyway, we usually buy older used cars and try to drive them till the wheels come off. But one of the things that kind of comes with the territory if you're driving an older car is that I almost always have the check engine light on in my car. I hear those amens out there. I just consider it part of the decorative lighting on my dashboard. Now, I wrote about this in the epistle a few months back, and I said when the check engine light comes on, I usually open the hood and check the engine, and if it's still there, I keep driving. But I'm not sure that's the point. Really, that's a joke. In reality, you can go down to your local mechanic or even to an auto parts store, and they have one of those diagnostic tools they plug in under your dash, and it'll give you a code that'll tell you why your engine is not operating correctly or most efficiently. Maybe it's cylinder number 3 is misfiring, or your O2 sensor that's not working correctly so that your fuel mix isn't right for your engine to run efficiently, or maybe it's your catalytic converter. I've got all those, by the way. And if those are your problems, most of the time, I just determine that the repair is not really necessary, and that if I did it, it would likely cost more than the car is worth to begin with. So I just keep driving with that check engine light on, and I suspect from the looks that many of you do the same. But the point here is this: those codes, they tell you which part of the engine is not doing its part correctly, so that the engine, the car, is not being most efficient in doing what it's intended to do to drive you from point A to point B. If that part is missing or malfunctioning, the whole car suffers. And so too, if there's a part of the body that is missing, not doing its part, the whole body suffers. We need each other. We all need to be available to serve and to discover where we serve most effectively, and we'll all be better for doing it. Question number 3, where am I to use my gifts? I mean, do I have to get a ministry position or get assigned a job at church on Sunday mornings from 9 to noon to serve in the body? Isn't that where we do church? And that's such a misnomer in church life for those who see the church just as an institution, a location, a building, programs, the things that we do on stage. And it's such a limited and short-sighted view of church life, which often just cuts most people out of the equation of using their gifts in the life of the church to begin with. So the answer to this question is in relationships. Where am I to use my gifts? In relationships. The church is family, connected together through our common bond with Christ. We talked about that last week. Koinonia is what connects us. And we are the church together, whether we are gathered here on Sunday or scattered around the community all week long. We are the church, whether we are in this building or quarantined at home. We are still interconnected as a family of relationships, and that's where our gifts are to function. Well, we often talk about the one another's of the New Testament, the 59 times in the New Testament that two-word phrase is used, one another, which I believe is the operative term for life in the community we call the church. And that's where we see the gifts in operation, in the one anotherings. Not so much what happens from a stage, and not even just what happens on Sunday morning, but in the 168-hour week, in the as-you-go availability and service, the body connected together. If the only ministry that we're doing is inside these walls, we're not really being the church. That's where God uses most of us the most, through relationships with one another. Here's what Paul said in the other passage where he addressed spiritual gifts, in Romans 12. Just as each one has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. To all the others, to all the one another's. That's how we do church, how we build up the body to maturity and unity, and how we glorify God, and how we use our gifts. It's not the work of the pastor, or the staff, or the elders, or the deacons, or whomever. It's all of us, the whole body, each doing its part. Each part of the engine doing what it was intended to do to make the engine run smoothly. Each player on the team giving his 110% to make sure the team is successful. Each part of the body working together. So here's where we are. First, God has you where he has you for a reason, a purpose. And it's not about you. And he wants to be Lord of your life right where you are, but that begins with surrendering your heart and your life to him, complete surrender, making him master and Lord. And if you haven't done that, we would invite you to come to him and receive Christ in your heart, the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit in your life today. Just as Peter said at Pentecost, repent, come to faith, and let him fill your life. Secondly, if you've done that and you call him Lord of your life, that means you need to make yourself available to serve him. But by serving others, serving his church, using the gifts he's given you for his glory. No more sitting on the sideline. It's time to get in the game. So what does he want you to do in response to his word today? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray today, first, in gratitude for what you've done for us and in us, but also we lay our lives before you as living sacrifices. We make ourselves available. Do what you desire in us and through us. Use us. Empower us. Open our eyes to the opportunities. Give us hearts that reflect the heart of Jesus, that would make us servants of others. I pray, Father, for those who are here and those who may be watching on the live stream who've never responded in faith, repented of their sins, and come to Jesus, that even now you would be softening their hearts and drawing them to yourself. And I pray for each of us who have called you Lord, surrendered our hearts to you, that we would live like it, as servants, to do your will. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name.